This is my definition of the tribulation in summary. Now, behind me, I have my outline. And the reason I have that is I want you to be able to track with me closely today. And my outline's a bit involved, so I have it here. We're going to actually mark it off as we go through. Okay, so first we're going to talk about the description. What is the tribulation? My definition, the tribulation is a period of 7 years yet to come when God will use the most severe hardships the world has ever seen to drive Israel to repentance and to pour out his wrath on a decadent world. The Bible refers to this thing called the tribulation by words and phrases such as trouble or tribulation in Deuteronomy and Zephaniah, the day of the Lord, the great tribulation, which refers to the second half of this seven-year period. The time of trouble and the time of Jacob's trouble, all of those words giving us inferences and indications that this is going to be the most cataclysmic time the world has ever seen. So noteworthy items to take place during this time of tribulation. First of all, temple worship will begin anew in Jerusalem. That's interesting. I told you last week, if you come with me to the great little Ero shop, the top of the stairs by the western wall, I can walk you to the place where the Temple Institute has recreated the very instruments that they intend to use in the new temple to be built. Temple worship will begin again in Jerusalem. A world leader, sometimes called in Scripture the Beast, will arise. He's going to confirm a treaty with Israel. Israel's going to make a pact with him. He will have a treaty for a seven-year period. In the middle of that seven-year period, however, in the middle of his treaty, he is going to violate that. And on one section of the temple, he will set up an image of himself and demand worship of himself. Question, had that ever happened before?
Yes.
Say yes, when?
Titus Epiphanes
desecrated the temple, that's true. But I would submit to you, during the period of the Romans, they demanded emperor worship. An eagle was set up. We talked about this during our class, which was a sign of the empire. And the Roman emperors demanded worship, didn't they, of themselves. Near the end of this period, the armies of the world will assemble and they will ransack Jerusalem. Up north of Jerusalem, near Tel Megiddo, some of you have been there, the world's armies will assemble to attack Israel. A great battle. God will, however, at that time, open the eyes of the Jewish people. By this point, they will have lost two-thirds of their population. The Bible says, and I love this text, God will open their eyes so they will look on me. This reference from Zechariah, written around 625 B.C. You with me? These words, written, best we know, about 625 years before Christ comes. They will look on me, the one they pierced. They'll grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. All of this oppression raining down on Israel, this hailstorm of malady, wrecking the country, wiping the people out, and at that time, God's purpose will be accomplished, and they will look to Jesus Christ. You and I will have brothers and sisters in Christ through the nation of Israel. The suffering will be so great that they'll call on God, and God will say, this merciful, patient God who could have written them and us off a long time ago, this merciful, patient God will say, yes, these are my people, and I am their God. The tribulation will end when the people of Israel call for Christ's return. Nationally, the people of Israel will recognize Jesus Christ to be the Messiah, just like you and I do. That Jesus Christ will be exalted. And when they call on him, the Bible says, the suffering will end. And he will return to the Mount of Olives, just like he had said. The angel said, in the same manner you saw him leave, you will see that he will return. And he will deliver Israel from those who have assaulted. That is an overview of the tribulation and the noteworthy events that will occur during it. we're going to explore it just a little bit more. First of all, we've just talked about what it is. We've talked about what it, now we'll talk about who it involves. Do not miss this. This is just so theologically important. Who does it involve? If you open your Bibles, we're going to look in just a little bit. If you open your Bibles to the book of Daniel chapter 9, please do. Daniel chapter 9. You're going to need it as a point of reference anyway. God is very clear to Daniel about the purpose of this tribulation and who it involves. What is the focus of the tribulation? Look what he says. The tribulation is, has been decreed for your people, Daniel. You hear me? The tribulation is decreed for your people. Now, we're going to pause just for a second. It's an important note not to miss, okay? Please, give me your attention now, if ever you're going to miss
everything else we have to say.
God, in this passage, has laid out the future of the world for Daniel.
God has given him a vision. We're going to explore it more in just a little bit. God has given him a vision of the future of the world, and God has predicted
70 weeks. God has made this claim.
He calls it 70 weeks. The tribulation is a period of 7 years,
which is one of those weeks.
Okay? We'll explore that more in just a minute.
The point here is that God is speaking about these 70 weeks, and he tells Daniel, this 70-week dispensation, the 70-week period, this 70-week play in the game is designed for your people, Daniel. That's who this is for.
And your holy city. God is making a prophetic plan involving the tribulation, and it is for who? Okay? Do you get it? Last again. God has designed a 70-week plan. Part of it is the tribulation. It is designed for who?
For Israel. That is critical to your theology. We'll learn more why in just a minute. Now, why will it be, is the next question, involves, it is designed for Israel, and why will it be? The same text tells us, it is, quote, Daniel, I'm going to make this 70-week plan. Part of it is the tribulation, and it is for, here it is, to finish the wrongdoing, quote, of Israel, to make an end of the sin of Israel, to make atonement for Israel's guilt, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision of prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Let me give you a summary of that. The purpose of the tribulation is to put an end to Israel's waywardness. The purpose of the tribulation is to fulfill all of God's prophecies. The purpose of the tribulation is to result in the glory Jesus Christ. Ezekiel chapter 20 tells us it will be a time of cleansing for Israel. Zechariah, written about 730 BC, tells us it will be a time to discipline and to refine Israel like silver.
It is unmistakable
in Scripture that God has designed the time of the tribulation specifically with Israel in moment.
So let's talk about
the timing of the tribulation. Talk about why it will be. Now let's look at some things that help us understand the timing of the tribulation. Okay? First thing we're going to do is we're going to begin talking about this Daniel in his 70 weeks. There are three principal texts that talk about the timing of the tribulation. One is Daniel in a couple different passages, but specifically Daniel chapter 9. Another is Matthew 24, which we're not going to spend much time looking at. This is Christ's description of the tribulation. We'll look at it later. And then the entire book of Revelation gives us good indications about this timing of the tribulation. Three principal texts. We're going to begin where Scripture does with Daniel, specifically Daniel chapter 9.
Daniel chapter 9 and the 70 weeks form the skeleton of God's plan. Okay? God creates this big, broad skeleton. It's kind of like when you build a house. One of the first things you do is you have the framing done, right? Not a lot of detail in all that, but it's very, very important. That's what Daniel does. Daniel forms the framework, the framing of God's plan. It was probably about 605 BC when a young boy living in Israel was taken captive by the Babylonians. And they had been raiding Israel. You know, in 586, Jerusalem is going to fall, which is the collapse of the entire nation. This is earlier. This is about 605 BC. And this young boy, along with other important, promising Jews, are taken captive by Babylon. Daniel will live his entire life during the captivity of the Jews. He will experience the entire 70 years that God had set aside for the Jews to be in captivity. While he is in captivity, turn over to Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. While he is in captivity, Daniel 9, 1 through 3, Scripture tells us that Daniel, this faithful Jew, is reading the Scripture. He's reading the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah, written about 100 years before his time. And as he reads those prophecies, he comes across some astounding text. I hope you've read Daniel 9, 1 through 3. He's reading along, and he comes across some astounding text. And as he reads the prophecies, hitting him like a ton of bricks, is the fact that the captivity of the Jews is going to last 70 years. It's an exciting read. We're going to explore more of what Daniel read next week. We're going to learn more about the captivity of the Jews and how it shapes eschatological events. But for now, suffice it to say, Daniel's reading along in his Bible. He is doing what you are doing. He's reading his Bible, trying to understand what happens next in his world. And as he does, he comes across passages that tell him that the time of the captivity are 70 years. So what does he do? Verse 3. So he gives his attention to seek the Lord. The text probably that Daniel was reading, because we know they were contemporary to Daniel, and because of the language that he uses, and because they clearly set forth the fact that the captivity will be 70 years, that text comes from Jeremiah. The land will be a place of desolation or ruin, depending on the version that you have, and an object of horror, and the nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. Daniel reads it. He goes, 70 years. And, unlike me, he can do math. And I see him. He's sitting there. He's got his Bible between his hands, and he's going, right? He's counting his toes, right? He goes through that process twice, three times, and he realizes, you know what? It's about over. The captivity somehow is about to end. It hits him like a ton of bricks. So he sets his face to seek the Lord, chapter 3 tells us. He finds also this text, I believe. After those 70 years, I'm going to reestablish Jerusalem. So Daniel responds by setting himself to seeking the Lord. What a great thing to do. He realizes the times in which he lives, and it drives him to pursue an intimate relationship
with God.
And as a result, you know what God does?
I love this. God does chapter 9, verses 25 to 27.
God says, Daniel, I'm going to tell you even more. You saw this inside in Scripture because you saw it. So I am going to give you even more. And what God gives him is this plan that I put up on the board. Now, again, I don't do math in public. There's a reason for that. Okay? Daniel gets this plan from God, and God establishes this history of the world in packages. Packages of what God calls 70 weeks. And God says there are going to be seven of these 70-week packages. We're going to make this really simple in just a minute. Here's how you can think of it. If you're like me, you broke out a calculator, you did the math. Works like this. Really, there are two periods you need to know about. One lasts 483 years. That is 69 Daniel's weeks. Okay? Think of it this way. Each day is a year. Each week is 7 years, right? You do that times 70, and you get a total of 490 years. For Daniel's purpose, God broke those up. God first talks to Daniel about these first 483 years. God says, Daniel, you have honored me, you have sought me, and so I am going to give you even greater revelation. Here's what's going to happen. In 483 years, Daniel, read it in your text, the Messiah will be, you're reading verse, if you still have 9 through 24, the Messiah will be, quote, cut off. That's what's going to happen. Daniel, in 483 years, the Messiah will be cut off. The Jews were looking for a Messiah, even though they were in captivity. And God said, in 483 years, the Messiah will be cut off. It is a word describing a violent death. It is a word, I can give you the text of Leviticus and in 1 Samuel, that was speaking of someone being put to death. In 483 years, Daniel, the Messiah is going to be put to death. Biblical historians can confirm. Let me pause just a minute and tell you. So the marker for that 483 years was the triumphal entry of Christ. That's the marker. The beginning marker is the decree of Cyrus. The ending marker is the triumphal entry of Christ. How do we know that? Because Zechariah tells us this key event, this Messiah is going to come and he's going to be riding on the foal of the donkey. That's what they were looking for. The initiation of the Passover week, the time when Christ presented himself to the Jews as the Messiah, and they rejected him. God is saying there will be 483 years from the time I let the people go until the Messiah presents himself and is rejected. You with me? You remember the story, don't you? What happens is Christ comes through the gates, the people celebrate him, and then everything turns. Within hours, Christ is lamenting over Jerusalem, and he's saying, I wish you would have accepted me. I wish you would have taken me. Are you with me? 483 years from the decree to let my people go until Christ presents himself to the Jews, and they reject him. Are you with me? That is 69 prophetic weeks or 483 years. There are biblical historians of credibility who believe they can mathematically calculate exactly from the decree of Cyrus, which they believe they have historical evidence for, until the Passover Sunday on April 6, 32 AD, when Christ entered Jerusalem. 483 years. Using the Jewish 360 day calendar. It's a fascinating read if you have time to research that. Well, what about the other 7 years?
There were 483 years from the time that Cyrus said, "Let my people go,"
until the Messiah was cut off. What about the other 7 years? The other 7 years are a pause in time.
We're talking about Daniel's 70 weeks.
We talked about the context in which you live.
We talked about the 70 weeks. Now we're talking about the pause.
Daniel had his prophecy.
483 years marched through.
And then something that was a complete mystery to all the people of the Old Testament happened. You have it. The New Testament is replete with referring to this as the mystery of the Gentile age,
or the mystery of the church.
Football games take 60 minutes, right? Say yes.
The game takes
60 minutes. The commercials
and the timeout
and the halftime show necessitates you have
3 hours
to watch that 60 minutes. Three blissful hours.
I'm no longer a Panthers fan, by the way. We can talk about that. So if you have suggestions as to where I might go, I'm open to those. But I hardly have enough time.
No, enough Panthers have gone your direction, in my opinion. That was a reference to Cam Newton.
Enough Panthers have gone to the Patriots. Okay, it takes 3 hours to watch a 60-minute game.
Well, likewise, there has been a
parenthesis, a pause, a stop in God's watch.
483 years,
Christ comes, is rejected.
And if you are of the pre-mill
version of folks, or the on-mill version of folks, or the post-mill version of
all of them believe that there has been this pause. And I think it's well founded in Scripture.
I don't have time to read through each of the passages, but I'll tell you that Scripture clearly talks about this mystery that was unknown. I think what helps me most is looking at Paul's discussion of it in this, and I've got these various passages, this is the mystery passage. I think what helps me most is Paul's discussion of it in Romans chapter 11. If you look at verse 1, he says, "Hey, God hasn't rejected his people."
Then he goes on through the text
and he says, this has been a partial hardening that has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in.
So it is a pause in the 490-year countdown, argue with me.
God started a clock with the decree of Cyrus to run 490 years. It ran 483, and then God hit the pause button.
Stop the clock. Ushered in a new dispensation
called the Church Age, which is a mystery to the folks in the Old Testament.
A partial time
while he gathered people from other countries in, you and me.
And then God is going to start that clock again
and play out the last of Daniel's 70 years.
I'm going to say it again.
So you can absorb it and so you can think about it. God had a plan for 490 years.
He allowed 483 of them to tick down, all the while focused on who? Israel. Then God
pauses
the clock, halftime. And he invites the rest of the world to come in. The mystery of the Gentile age
happens during this time of hardening for the Jews.
And they are hardened. They are not seeking Christ during this time that God is reaching out to the rest of the world.
That is the age in which we live now. Would you be honest with me generally, as is socially appropriate,
and tell me if you're confused or not? How many people are confused? Just go ahead.
Okay. A 490-year plan,
430 of which have gone by to the coming of Christ.
Then God says,
we're going to pause for a minute, and I'm going to reach the rest of the world.
And then I'm going to come back
later and reach to the Jews again. And the last 7 years that he is going to use to reach the Jews we have read about is called the
tribulation. It is the next thing
on the prophetic clock for the Jews.
We are in a pause.
I don't want you to be ignorant, uninformed, brothers and sisters. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Jews come in.
Now, there is one small group who does not believe the clock stops.
We call them the preterists. The most famous among them is R.C. Sproul. And they believe that the clock never stopped. And they believe that AD 70, we have a whole class devoted to AD 70, they believe that AD 70 saw a complete culmination of all the prophetic events, and they believe that Christ came back in AD 70 and appeared in the sky in AD 70. They're called the preterists.
So all these destructions and turmoils that you and I read about happening in the tribulation, they believe were a reference to what happened in AD 70. There's some things that I can't quite get my brain around with the preterists, but I think they make some valid points that we're going to talk about when we talk about AD 70. The point I want you to have inescapably in your mind is that you live in a parenthesis. You live in a pause of time where God is trying to reach you and the nations for Christ. It's a time of partial heart. As we're talking about timing, talk about the pause. We've now talked about the final seven, which is the tribulation.
Now I want to talk about the timing of these events. Specifically, I want to talk about the timing of the rapture versus the tribulation. Which will come first, which will come later. I'm not going to spend a lot of time with this because, frankly, I don't think God's word does.
Scripture never says specifically, you will be raptured before the tribulation, or you will be raptured in the middle of the tribulation, or you will be raptured after the tribulation, church.
There are three views. I put them on a board at the back. Okay? I'm going to quickly tell you why,
of these, I believe
the church is raptured before the tribulation begins.
These are not in order of tremendous priority.
Okay, I'm going to give you some reasons why I believe
we should assume a
pre-trib position.
One is because of imminency.
I believe Scripture teaches that Christ will come any time. And to me, it is illogical to say you believe in the imminent return of Christ if you think the tribulation's got to happen first. Okay? I believe in imminency. I believe imminency is taught by Christ in his parables. I believe that it's taught by Paul's writings. I looked at James and John and their writings. I think they all point to, hey, be ready, because Christ can come any time right now. He's ready to come right now. That's how I read those things. I believe in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. I think the early church believed in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. And if you read Thessalonians, I think it's direct. Paul is directing his attention toward people who expected Christ to come at any time. So I believe in the imminent return of Christ. That's one reason. Another reason that I take a pre-trib view is because the distinct plan of God. God has a plan for Israel. It lasted 483 years. We are in a pause. You and I are all about the pause. And it began when the Jews rejected Christ. I believe it will end
when he takes the church out and turns his attention again to the Jews. I believe that fits the plan of God.
I also believe if you read Revelation chapter 24, excuse me, Revelation chapters 3 through 18, this says 4, it's actually 3 through 18.
If you read Revelation 3 through 18, it discusses the tribulation period. Interestingly, there is no reference whatsoever to the church during the tribulation found in those key passages that talk about the tribulation. And I would think if we are the apple of God's eye, if we are the bride of Christ, if we are the object of his favor, that he'd at least tell us what's going on with us during the time of the tribulation. That there would be some reference. Again, it's an inference, but I believe a valid one. Another is because of what we talked about last week, the wedding analogy. I think it is no mistake that Jesus Christ used the wedding analogy when he talked about things to come, and I believe that it's most consistent with a pre-trib position.
Again, those are all inferences and implications.
That's all anybody has to go on. You read it. If you differ, God bless you.
I've got one recusation
to make because someone presented to me last week, and they said, well, what about the last trump? There are three passages that talk about trumpets in Scripture, and I believe that they're talking about two different events. If you are a mid-tripper, you believe the rapture is going to come in the middle of the tribulation, you say, you point to this passage in Revelation 11:15, and you say, look, when the witnesses die in the middle of the tribulation, a trump sounds.
So they liken all the trumpets.
We're just going on.
I can't rescue you from there.
I wouldn't be surprised if one of the reasons you care anything about this class or about this subject
is because you just feel like something's going on. Is there anybody here that has that feeling?
Just feel like things are weird?
Just feel like something is going on. Well, Jesus Christ looked at the religious leaders of his day, and he was critical of them because they could not look around and see the signs. It's very legitimate for you to be looking for signs of Christ's coming. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians,
it would suggest that if we are believers in Jesus Christ and we have God's word, we have the Holy Spirit living within us, we shouldn't be stumbling around in the dark like the rest of the world.
It should be different for us. You're not like
the others. You're not in darkness.
That all this stuff that's about to happen should just fall on your head. You're not like that. You have more information. You have the leading of the Holy Spirit in your life. The implication is that we should be looking for signs because God has given us discernment. So what does the Bible say are the signs of the end of the time? Late 1800s, Ben Yehuda, Ben Yehuda
is a Jew.
And he was sickened by the fact
that his language, Hebrew, had been dead for 2,000 years. When Israel was dispersed, they adopted the language of the nation they lived in. You may be from Europe, you may be from Spain, you may be from Puerto Rico. I doubt many of us here can speak the languages or language of our ancestors. There are exceptions, but generally speaking, probably not.
Ben Yehuda was sickened that
people didn't speak Hebrew, that it was lost, that this language he loved was lost. And he was convinced that if they ever would have a nation again, they would have to speak Hebrew.
So he decreed that in his house
they would only speak Hebrew.
And he began the study
of Hebrew. He made his wife, Deborah, speak only Hebrew. Anytime you're inside the door, we're only going to speak Hebrew. What a way to learn a language. You want to know how to say dinner, right? In fact, there were words that didn't exist in his day because things had changed from when they were back in the day, right?
What if somebody had you speak, say,
airplane in Hebrew today? He'd been dead for 2,000 years. So he has to make up new Hebrew words. But then a little complication came along in their life. You see, Deborah started to notice that her tummy was getting a little bit bigger.
Yeah. And a little one was born to her, a little guy. But Yehuda had made a commitment. Hebrew would only be spoken in their house. So this little boy could only hear Hebrew. How many people in the world spoke Hebrew?
Only people who were the stout religious people, and they just read it like you and I read Greek. We don't speak plain Greek, but we may read it in Scripture and study how to read it. And this little boy grew up to be aghast at his friends, neighbors, and family, only hearing Hebrew and unable to communicate with anyone.
That prompted other Jews to begin speaking Hebrew and the revival of the Hebrew language.
As the Jews would come back into the land in those late years, in fact, it began being taught in school, so the children in school spoke a Hebrew their parents could not understand. And if you go to Israel today, you know what the language is? Say Hebrew.
That's right. Hebrew. Guess what? Zephaniah,
I told you before, 625 years probably, before the coming of Christ, God said, I'm going to give the people a pure language. There's a clearer reference in Isaiah to this day. God is going to revive their language. It will be that our language will be used by the nations of the world. You know what? People from all over the world now have gone back to Israel, returned to their land, and they speak Hebrew exactly like God predicted. The only language ever in the history of the world to have died and been resurrected to common use is the Hebrew language. It is a sign of the times that God is doing something.
The boy's first word, by the way, is Abba. We're going to look at some of the signs of the time.
I've grouped them this way. I wish that this slide actually were captioned Israel rather than regathering. I cannot speak how strongly it is this sign of the regathering of the Jews. God said, I'm going to bring my people back. And in 1948, he did exactly that. He brought his people back in an amazing fashion.
The regathering of the Jews.
The reestablishment of Israel as a nation. By the way, as we speak of the regathering of Jews, I'll put my time here. As we speak of the regathering of the Jews. Anybody see the news this past week? Lost tribe of Manasseh. 10 tribes were lost. And people say, well, you got to find those tribes. You're going to regather all the Jews
because there are going to be 12,000 witnesses from each tribe
in the tribulations. What about the lost tribes? Well, guess what? They found descendants of the tribe of Manasseh recently. They've been flying them back to Israel through DNA testing. They located them.
The regathering of the Jews.
The establishment of Israel as a nation. Israel's reoccupation of Jerusalem, think 1967. The resurgence of Israel's military strength, all predicted by Scripture. I wish we could camp on that.
Technology. One of the things that happens
in the tribulation is the witnesses are killed, these two prophets that God has brought in. There's a Bible reference in Isaiah 11, 10 to 12. It specifically says, and all the nations of the world will be able to
view the deaths, the bodies of these men in the streets of Jerusalem. How does that happen? How does that happen
700 years before the coming of Christ? How does it happen today?
Satellites,
TVs, and cell phones.
And I can go on.
The Bible talks about an increase in transportation. Daniel specifically says there will be a tremendous acceleration in knowledge before these days.
There will be the evolution of a one-world economy.
The Bible prophesies in signs of the times false cults,
a rise in Satanism.
Persecution of Christians. I will tell you, Christians this year are persecuted like it is never before known in the history of the world.
When I first became involved, as far as remember is concerned, I would have to explain to people that Christians were actually being persecuted around the world. Then 9/11 happened and awareness increased.
I don't have to tell people that anymore. It's in the news every day in my city. It is a sign of the times. Governments. How about this? You have four flags in this world.
Scripture said there would be a Russia and that it would be a menace to Israel.
What are the odds of that prediction?
700 years before Christ.
I believe what we're going to look at is the rise of the European Union.
It talks about these nations who get together in the same geographic area where Rome used to be and how they cooperate and form a common economy.
The resurgence of Israel we've already talked about.
And there would be a nation.
It would be a menace to Israel. It would be able to invade Israel with 200 million troops. There were not 200 million people on the entire planet when that prophecy was made. Natural phenomena. The Bible says
that as we work toward the end, there will be an increase
in earthquakes and plagues. Signs in the heavens,
like UFOs, I would say, there'll be an increase in those things.
The climate is going to be less predictable. That's not unusual for God.
If you read Amos, if you read Haggai, God often uses natural phenomena to portend his coming judgment.
Increase in world depravity, do I mean? Timothy, men will be lovers
of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure. There will be lawlessness, increased violence, sexual perversion, rebellion, depraved minds, calling good evil,
and evil a mother's right. From evil. Those are the signs of time. I would suspect
if you're here today that you probably feel some of this happening around you.
You probably sense it. I do. In summary, if the Bible is accurate,
hear me. If the Bible is accurate, the world will become an increasingly unsafe habitat.
I'm not talking spiritual
etherealism, okay? I'm talking about real world practical lives. The world will become an increasingly unsafe habitat. It will have less dependable social systems. It will have less dependable infrastructure. It will be more hostile to Christians and it will increasingly love wickedness. So the question is then, how in the world do you live in a world like that?
I was in China.
Small town outside of Shanghai. I was supposed to go to the shabby little hotel where the underground church knew the guy who ran the place.
And I was there to meet
a young Chinese pastor. I was shocked when he walked in the door. He walked in
my little simply furnished room that they knew wasn't but. He couldn't have been but his early 20s.
He was the new pastor of a large underground network because his father had just been arrested. And he stepped up, despite the threat, to take that place.
It was a fascinating meeting. One of the most fascinating things was when he told me that part of their discipleship program
was they
ate simple food, they slept on mats on the floor,
and they exercised.
You know why? Because they knew it wasn't a matter of
if, but when they would be in prison.
And if they were going to live,
they had prepared their bodies for hardship.
When I think of him, I think of
the ant in chapter Proverbs 6:6, which says, the ant prepares its food in the summertime, right? What does the ant see coming? Say, winter?
Hardship. The virtuous woman,
Proverbs 31, makes sure that her house is clothed before the winter comes, because she sees winter coming, right? True? Yeah. Are those practical things? Say, yes. That's not spiritualized. That's practicality, right? Proverbs 2 says, the prudent man foresees his evil and hides himself. Those are marks of wisdom. If doing those things are marks of wisdom, What is not doing those signs? Scripture applauds your signs. You can call me strange. I'll risk that. You already knew that. I think we should prepare for hardship. Preparation is not pessimism. Those are two different things. Preparation is saying, you know what? I kind of believe in the Bible. It's been fairly accurate sometime in the past. And as I look around and see a couple things that I suspect could be consistent with that. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to prepare. I don't think the world is going to be better for my children than it was for me. If it turns out to be that way, that's great.
But I'm going to prepare.
Do a couple things real quick. Live on less than you earn. Save some money. Invest and have collateral sources of income.
How about that for a spiritual lesson?
Learn some self-help skills. Go take a first aid class.
Learn how to cook.
Make a plan for hurricanes.
For increasingly bad weather.
Figure out what you're going to do if your family is threatened. Teach your children what to do if they are lost or threatened. What are you going to do if power isn't consistent? Am I telling you to go nuts?
And there'll be some wild-eyed
cave living. I am not. I'm telling you, live in the world God puts you in. But live like Proverbs says. You may assess the risk differently, and that's fine.
We all do that on my job.
I ride motorcycles, so maybe you would. Okay?
We all assess risk differently.
But assess it. Be disciplined.
If I could
respectfully, kindly, Christ-like, put my finger in the face of every married man in this place, especially those with children, I would
respectfully, kindly,
gently put my finger in your face, and I would say, you are the man of that house.
Doggone. Make your family self-reliant. Teach your kids self-reliance. This is not the time to teach our children to depend on a friendly world. You do what you think God calls you to do, all that, okay?
I'm just going to point to Proverbs and say, prepare for what you think hardships are.
Okay? You make your own measure.
Second thing, I love this word.
Episunagage.
Excuse me. I love it. I can't say it. I wondered if I'd be able to do that. I practiced this word. Episunagage. And what it means is, it is the word used in Hebrew
for gathering of yourself.
Episunagage. Epi. Sunag. Okay. Episunagage. I got that.
No, pull yourself together.
And that is a specific inference to the meetings of the synagogue, but it's transliterated with a bent toward Christian meetings. You see synagogue in this?
And what Hebrews says is,
as evil times approach, get tight with a local body of Christ.
You're going to need the encouragement.
You're going to need the accountability. You are going to need the practical resources of people who do things you don't know how to do.
Your children
are going to need that kind of a community in a world that is growingly unfriendly.
Get deep in a local church. Get long roots in the community of Christ
around the world.
Build trusting relationships
because they will carry you along. May Father thank you for this time. May we come together. May we be wise. May we take your word and believe it.
You call us not just to trust, but you call us to obey.
Next week, the Holy Lord Jesus Christ.